morning, everyone. As we come to our time in the study of God's Word this morning, we'd like to begin by welcoming you to our YouTube channel. We're thankful that we are able to continue in the ministry of the Word in this way. And as you can see, there are a number of videos available that we hope and pray will be an encouragement to you and a blessing to you, especially in this time of restriction. As we do look to God's Word now, let's begin our time in a word of prayer together. Father, it's with great anticipation that we come to this time as we look to your word, considering the subject of our salvation. This is a great work that you have accomplished for our benefit through the work of Christ on the cross and applied by the Spirit of God upon faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, it's our prayer that this would be a time of refreshment to our souls as your word ministers to our hearts and performs its work in those who believe. Lord, we pray for those who are sick during this time, for those who are fearful, for those who are confused about what the future, immediate future, looks like especially. We ask that you would show a special mercy and a grace, and that you would use the gospel to draw unbelieving people to yourself for salvation. Help us in this time of study to know your word, that our hearts would rise in praise as our minds go deep into your truth. This is what we pray for. It is for your glory through Christ by the power of the Spirit that we can come to you with confidence, even as we come to you marveling at your majesty. And so, Father, in light of Christ's work on our behalf, we do pray with confidence in your great work of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue in the series we began looking at the greatness of our salvation. This has been a wonderful joy for us. I know it certainly has been in my own heart as we've gone back and examined the various nuances of the different doctrines all related and converging in on what our salvation means, how it was accomplished. And if you have missed any part of this series, the two previous messages, I would encourage you to go back and to listen to those, to watch those, as we looked at the subjects of substitution, Christ as our substitute, as well as the doctrine of redemption and reconciliation. Now, our focus this morning will be the doctrine of propitiation. And I think we'll finish up with this this aspect this morning, and then next Lord's Day when we return, we will begin looking at the subject of the security of our salvation, where all of these things tie in together, and the result is a final sufficient work of God that can never be undone or changed for our benefit. And I think that in this series, there can be great joy as we consider all that God has done for us in Christ. Now, as we consider the doctrine of salvation, and more specifically, the doctrine of propitiation, it needs to be said at the outset that there's no one sermon that could ever fully exhaust the vast realities of the implications of this incredible work that God has accomplished on our behalf. In fact, there have been entire volumes and commentaries written which have been dedicated to just this one topic of salvation, and even the specific aspect of propitiation. There's so much material, in fact, that as one studying and preparing for this message, it was hard to really know even where to begin. It's daunting to look at the vast amount of information and know where to begin. Well, my purpose for this and for our time this morning is not to present to you an entire dissertation on all the complexities and nuances of this doctrine. What I want to do is to look at this again and really task ourselves with drinking deeply from this fountain of joy in the work of Christ as we consider how the death of Christ satisfied the wrath of God. What I want to do is to give you an overview summary of this incredible truth, and to do it in such a way as to make the truth accessible to all of us, so that the Bible informs our worship as we consider the work of Christ on the cross. We'll do a flyover summary of this truth so that as we consider the times we're living in, as we consider the pressure and the fear that so many people have, even as this has gone on for many weeks now, we can consider these things and return and reflect on them so that our joy would be grounded in who God is and what God has done. Admittedly, while much more could be said and much more should be said, I think this approach might be the most helpful way for us to consider these things as we consider our salvation. So let's do that, and let's do so by turning to the book of 1 John together. We're going to be in a fourth chapter of 1 John. There are a number of passages that we're going to look at this morning, but I think 1 John is maybe the best place to begin as we consider how John brings together and defines for us our understanding of propitiation as an act of God's love. Let's look together at verse 7, starting in 1 John chapter 4. We'll read from verse 7 to verse 10. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." These are the words of the living God. Well, the key word in this section that we just read is the word propitiation. This single word is the hinge upon which all of our ideas will turn. And significantly, this one word is, according to John, Jesus' ministry of becoming the propitiation. This description is the way that the love of God is demonstrated to believers. This word propitiation is the Greek word hilasmos, and it appears five times in the New Testament. And its basic definition describes an action directed toward God that seeks to make a change in God's response to sinners from wrath to favor. As we understand it, the specific nuance of this element of our salvation then is related to how the wrath of holy God against guilty sinners has been satisfied. When we looked at redemption, the nuance of that doctrine was how unbelievers have been purchased. When we looked at substitution, the focus was on Christ standing in the place of sinners. When we looked at reconciliation, we saw the way that our relationship with God has been changed because of God's gospel accomplishment. Here now, as we look at propitiation, it is the wrath of God that comes into view. It is the wrath of God that is specifically addressed. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word related to this word propitiation is the word kafar, and it means to cover over. It means to cover something, and it's often translated to make atonement. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 34, that's how the word is translated, chapter 4, verse 34, where it reads, "The priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar and burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar." Verse 35, rather. "Then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the offerings by fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall," here it is, "make atonement for him in regard for his sin, which he has committed, and he will be forgiven." That's the Hebrew equivalent of the word propitiate, and what we find is that it describes an action that occurs that satisfies the wrath of God so that the believer can then be forgiven. In this passage, the word is described as an act by which injury is made good. The injured party is reconciled, and the guilty party is released from consequence or obligation. This becomes critical in the life of the believer because, as I said, while reconciliation might be the most tangible aspect of our salvation in terms of our experience and the way that it generates an emotional response that results from the restored relationship with God, it is propitiation that might be the most reassuring aspect of our salvation because of the way it addresses the wrath of God, God's wrath against sin. Propitiation describes the way that the death of Christ fully satisfied the righteous demands of God toward the sinner, so that upon faith alone and Christ alone, there remains nothing in terms of judgment, whether past sin, present sin, or even future sin. Nothing remains in terms of judgment and the judgment of God against sin. At this point, as we consider the love of God and the relationship between God's love and God's wrath and how propitiation fits into all this, the question that naturally arises is, why is this necessary? If God is a God of love, and He is, as we've read in our passage, if God is a God of love, then why is there any wrath at all? Why doesn't God just simply overlook sin or ignore sin or simply choose to forgive sin without requiring punishment? Why can't God just respond with complete forgiveness apart from making atonement? Why does He have to respond to His own wrath? Why does He even have anger towards sin in the first place? Why couldn't He just dismiss it? Well, the simple answer to that question is that while it is true God is love, the reverse of that statement is not true. Namely, love is not God. Nor is God merely love. Nor is God exclusively love. Nor is God only love. I would take it a step further to say that while God is love, His love is not His primary attribute. Rather, the primary characteristic about God that makes Him God is that which makes Him unique from the rest of His creation, including those in His image, and that is the attribute of holiness. God's holiness. The word holy means other. It means outside of. It means completely different, entirely different from everything else. That's what makes God unique. And while God can and does make things holy, including people, it is God alone who possesses holiness as a fundamental principle that is natural to His essence and being as God. It is a natural property of His being to be holy. This is what we call an incommunicable attribute. Incommunicable, because it is not something that we can share with God on our own. The way that we can be loving as He is loving, the way that we can be creative as He is creative, and so on. God's holiness, His essence of otherness, is uniquely and naturally originated from Him alone, and it resides within God alone, so that all of His other attributes are defined by holiness. In other words, His love is a holy love because God is holy. His justice is a holy justice because He is holy. And beloved, we cannot begin to grasp how God can define God's love for, how John can define God's love for believers in terms of satisfying wrath until we come and stand on the shorelines of God's holiness and peer out over the vast depth of what it means that He is holy. And if I can be direct with you for a moment, when we take it upon ourselves to approach the throne of God so as to evaluate Him based on our own notions or experiences on what love is or what love should be, you are on perilous ground. When we are talking about the person or character of God, we are venturing into areas where angels fear to tread. And we must remember the magnitude and the majesty of the one who is called the Ancient of Days. We need to tread carefully. Tread carefully, lest we inadvertently combine the sacred with sentimentalism, then create an idol after our own machinations, which is to break the first commandment. It is the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. And that is especially the case for those whose every intention of the heart and mind is only evil continually, as Genesis says. We can't begin this discussion in the right way until we are reminded again of what the Apostle Paul says, in that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. Eternal hell, eternal death, under a sentence of divine wrath, is the just judgment that your and my sins have produced. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil, to approve of evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." So before we even begin to safely describe the love of God, to describe propitiation and how propitiation is John's way of defining and illustrating God's love, we have to begin by talking about God's hatred against sin, because that is how John defined for us what he means when he writes God is love. John defines God's love by how God responds to his own hatred of sin on our behalf. Did you catch that? John defines for us what he means when he says that God is love by how he describes God responding to his own hatred of sin on our behalf. This is the love of God and how it's demonstrated. He is love in this sense, that he sent his only Son to be the propitiation, or to be the means through whom God's holy, undefiled, righteous, burning wrath against sin has been satisfied. This is how the love of God is defined. And it is connected to his wrath. The love of God is defined in the way he sent his own Son to satisfy his own wrath against his own enemies, rather than justly condemning them for the sins they willfully committed with the judgment they rightfully deserve. Salvation is a matter of God saving believers from himself for himself. We have been saved by God, from God, for God. How is this the case? Propitiation. In order to uphold his own justice, which is another way of saying that he stayed true to his own character, God cannot simply ignore or disregard the consequences of sin. He must execute his justice against sin, which he did. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God." If it would be the epitome of injustice for any judge presiding over a court of law to ignore all the convicting evidence of a case and simply declare someone innocent of a crime, despite the reality that they were undeniably guilty of committing that crime. And if that is the epitome of injustice, if that's the case for fallen, sinful, corrupted human judges who are limited by their own hindered minds and faulty reasoning, how much more so God, who, because he is holy, because he is righteous, cannot overlook sin, but must do what is right and take out vengeance against the guilty. Divine justice demands that the wages for sin be carried out, that the wrongs be made right, and that the perpetrators of crimes be punished according to the crimes committed. He must do what is right, because doing what is right and just is who he is, and he cannot commit a violation against himself. When the Lord declared his own name to Moses in Exodus chapter 35, one of the most quoted, if not the most quoted, scripture verse by the scriptures, Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, he gives his own name, and he says that the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Most people stop there, but the verse continues. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. This is God's self-revelation, that he is loving kindness, that he is merciful, and that he's willing to forgive, but that he will not simply ignore the consequences of sin. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. And so now we have a dilemma. Right? Now we have a serious situation. And now the situation is bleak, because sinful man stands before a holy God with no recourse whatsoever to make amends, to overcome this obstacle of God's judgment. The question is what can we do? Propitiation. It comes back to propitiation. Propitiation describes how through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the justice of God and the wrath of God was fully satisfied, and that his righteous standards have been met. Then, through union with Christ, by faith alone, in Christ alone, the believer can now be accepted by God and spared from the wrath of God. By faith in Christ, God takes the guilt of the sin that we've committed and punishes and places it and punishes Christ in our stead. Propitiation. So if you're taking notes, propitiation can be summed up really in three ways. Number one, it has to do with the wrath of God. Before we can understand the love of God, we have to understand the wrath of God. Because God is holy, his wrath is directed towards sin, and it must be taken out and exercised to spare man from eternal destruction. Secondly, God provides the remedy. God has a hatred of sin that results in wrath, but God provides the remedy. God provides the solution to sin by sending his own Son, the only one who was able to meet the righteous standards of God, and yet who was also able to stand in the place of sinful man, is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent his Son as a solution to sin, who died as a satisfaction of God's justice. And then thirdly, Christ's death propitiates the wrath of God. It is an act that changes or satisfies the wrath of God. The gift of Christ satisfied the holy demands of God and averted his wrath for believers, for those who place their faith in him. To capture this, I came across a quote I want to read to you. Quote, "The significance of propitiation is that it identifies Christ's work as a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Sin may not merely be overlooked. Sin must ever and always be punished, whether in the sinner in hell or in Christ, the substitute on the cross. God has not relaxed his justice, for he himself declares that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Every ounce of wrath that the elect sinner deserved, all the wrath that God would have exercised on the sinner in the eternal torments of hell, was poured out fully on our substitute in those terrible hours on Calvary. Because of this, there is no longer any wrath left for God's people. God is propitious toward them, for their sin has been paid for." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We can rejoice because the wages of sin have been paid. They were placed on Christ on the cross. He bore the punishment we deserve, and we now stand in the light of God's grace and forgiveness. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And this was the greatest act of suffering imaginable that he took upon himself. In a very limited way, our own experiences give us a faint glimpse to understand what it means to bear the wrath of God, and it happens every time you come face to face with authority. Every time you come under the gaze of authority because of iniquity or trespass, in a very faint way, that is similar to the wrath of God. Maybe to illustrate this, you remember as a child facing the anger of your father. Maybe it's the anger of someone else in authority during your life. I know that most of us know the anxiety that's created when we have a police officer driving behind us and we're feeling anxious about being pulled over for something. There's an anxiety created. This is just an analogy and an illustration, and it fails to truly compare. But in those times, we can feel the anxiety and fear that comes from an impending time of judgment or punishment. Now think about this for a moment. If that is the case with temporal, limited human authorities, we can hardly imagine the kind of personal disintegration that would threaten us if the outpouring of wrath came not from some finite human being, but from Almighty God. It's no wonder that while Jesus was on the cross, suffering unimaginable wrath, when he's on the cross, hanging there by his bones and flesh, suffering an inferno of wrath from his own Father, he would call out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It grieves my heart in the deepest way when I look back and remember those times where I can see a look of fear in my own children's eyes. Sometimes there have been occasions where I've been angry and responded in anger, and it was in such a way that my dear children, my precious children, looked at me with fear. And I think about those times, and it grieves my heart to remember the fear in their eyes. I can't imagine the kind of fear and shock and utter helplessness of our beloved Savior as he's hanging on the cross, as he is cursed and punished without ever having even a sinful thought, let alone doing anything to merit the wrath of God. But he hung on that cross, helpless, innocent, blameless. He was a man of complete virtue and decency, one who was uncorrupted and undefiled, yet scandalized, tortured, and murdered. Propitiation. Even his question to the Father, forsaking him, it doesn't mean, why have you left me forever? That's not what he's asking. Jesus knew that he was about to leave the world, that he was going to be with the Father. Jesus knew that he would rise again. Jesus said that it was for the joy set before him that he would endure the cross, despising its shame. Even during his time on the cross, Jesus responds to God and he says, "My God, my God." He calls to his own Father. He said repeatedly that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom for many. Jesus knew that he was dying for our sins. And so what does he mean? Why have you forsaken me? What does he mean? To see that, turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 gives a vivid picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is making and accomplishing the work of propitiation on the cross. Psalm 22. I'm going to read the whole chapter. You can read it, or you can just listen or watch. But either way, imagine the Lord Jesus Christ reciting this psalm in his mind so much that he even speaks out the first verses. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a posture, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Prosperity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. When Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22, he's quoting from a psalm that begins with despair, isolation, abandonment, hopelessness, helplessness, but it turns into a hymn of God's deliverance. That's why Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22, because he is on the cross making propitiation for the sins of his people, and it will lead to deliverance. Jesus, in his human nature, knew he would have to bear our sins, to suffer and to die. But in his human consciousness, he probably did not know how long this suffering would take. Yet to bear the guilt of millions of sins, even for a moment, would cause the greatest anguish of soul. To face the deep and furious wrath of an infinite God, even for an instant, would cause the most profound fear. But Jesus' suffering was not over in a minute, or two, or ten. When would it end? Could there be yet more weight of sin as the hours pass? Could there be yet more wrath of God to bear? Hour after hour it went on. The dark weight of sin and the deep wrath of God poured over Jesus in wave after wave. Jesus at last cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why must this suffering go on so long? Oh God, my God, will you ever bring it to an end? Then at last, Jesus knew his suffering was nearing completion. He knew he had consciously borne all the wrath of the Father against our sins, for God's anger had abated, and the awful heaviness of sin was being removed. He knew that all that remained was to yield up his spirit to his heavenly Father and die. And so, with a shout of divine victory, Jesus cried out, "It is finished!" Then with a loud voice, he once more cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he voluntarily gave up his life so that no one would take it from him, and he died. As Isaiah had predicted, he poured out his soul to death and bore the sin of many. God the Father saw the fruit of the travail of his Son and was at that time, once for all, satisfied. Propitiation. propitiation. That the Son would bear the sins of his people. That the Father would see the sacrifice of the Son and be satisfied. Propitiation. This is God's gospel accomplishment. The work of Christ on the cross. Well, if I could take it even a step further, the doctrine of propitiation, as glorious, as inspiring, as unimaginable as it is, it doesn't just affect believers after this life. Beloved, catch this. It doesn't just affect us in terms of heaven and hell, although it does. For Christians, the doctrine of propitiation assures that even in this life, the discipline we might experience in life is not punishment for sin. Even consequential discipline, it's not punishment for sin. Rather, God's discipline is without sin. Propitiation assures us that the discipline we experience in life is not punishment for sin, but rather it is full of love, and it is meant to graciously and patiently guide believers back into obedience so that God will be glorified among us and so that we will experience the maximum blessing that comes from walking according to the new life in the Spirit. Propitiation changes the anger and wrath of God into a loving, gentle guidance in life, leading us to obedience. In Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. The New Testament equivalent of that passage is found in Hebrews chapter 12, where in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you were without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful yet to those who have been trained by it. Afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. How is this possible? Propitiation. Trials and sufferings in the Christian life come from God, who uses them to educate, guide, and discipline believers by those experiences. And that becomes evidence of God's love for his own children as he applies the right amount of guidance and discipline to achieve the maximum benefit of lesson and instruction toward obedience without overwhelming the individual. God's discipline proves that he considers believers to be his sons and daughters as God chastises every son whom he receives. It is the doctrine of propitiation that enables believers to embrace what James wrote in James 1, verses 2 and 3, consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so now, because of propitiation, believers can embrace the discipline and instruction of the Lord, knowing that it is their Heavenly Father who is using all things for the good of those who love Him according to the kind intention of His will. This is how we understand the love of God. We cannot understand the love of God apart from God's wrath. And in this life, in the believer's life of sanctification, even our discipline comes from the love of God and the work of propitiation. The love of God is demonstrated to the world through the act of propitiation. Well, to wrap this up, as we describe the love of God, notice that John did not describe adoption or justification or forgiveness or redemption or regeneration or any of the other words that he could have used for salvation. When John wanted to illustrate the love of God, he used propitiation because it resolves the wrath of God. Since the wages of sin is death, and death is separation from God, sinners must be separate from God for eternity. That is the righteous requirement of God's justice. But the love of God is seen in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous, for the unrighteous. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus succumbed to the worst of all punishments, separation from God, where God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And as a result, through the work of the cross, God's righteous requirement of separation and death was fully and completely satisfied by Jesus Christ. God did not ignore sin. He punished it on his own Son, so that there now remains no longer any sacrifice needed. God said, "I am satisfied." Jesus said, "It is finished." And his people praised him for what he has accomplished in the gospel. This is why when a person places their faith alone in Christ alone, God applies the death of Christ to that person and declares them justified. It is finished. And the result, hallelujah, the result is that through our union with Christ, the believer can now be accepted by God, welcomed by God, spared from the wrath of God to the glory of God, all according to the plan of God, as he accomplished the gospel in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Won't you respond in faith today? Won't you look to Christ, the perfect, precious Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Won't you place your faith in Christ today and receive the forgiveness God has promised to those who kiss the Son, who look to the Son, who worship the Son? May that be true for you today. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we are overwhelmed by the majesty of the Messiah. We are overwhelmed by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to your plan accomplished the work of redemption on behalf of his people, so that by faith alone we can now stand in your presence, welcomed, forgiven, justified. Father, would you in this time fill our hearts and minds with this truth, that our joy would be made full in our beloved Savior. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we've had together this morning, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.